Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and kindness. Thankful for your faithfulness in ways that we can never even imagine or fathom. You are such a great God. And so we thank you for being so gracious to us. We thank you for the plan that is so majestic that you planned in eternity, revealing time through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are blessed to be beneficiaries of this majestic plan. What a great God you are. And so we thank you for allowing us to be members of your eternal kingdom. We have gathered together this morning in order to study a portion of your word. Father, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So, Father, it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to each person so that each believer will hear precisely what you want him or her to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dealing with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, where Christ's sacrifice brought permanent sanctification. Last week, we actually began with the section that we ended was from verses 5 through 10. So I'm going to read that again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, when we started this section last week, I did tell you that the manner that which we go through it is not our usual manner of going verse by verse, but we just be going around, jumping from one verse to another depending on the point that we want to underscore. But in the end, we will have finished everything in verses 5 through 10 by the time we end up today. Now, the thesis, though, that we are concerned with in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, is that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant. That is the thing that you should remember more than anything. Because that's the main thesis. Verses 5 through 10 is just telling us that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant. Now, development of this thesis requires consideration of 3 points. The first point of the thesis, that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant, is that it involved invalidation of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Now, that is to say, if you recall, the first part of this passage, we've seen that the sacrifices under the old covenant were limited in their effect, in that they could not make the worshippers perfect. That is to be placed in a state where a person is completely and permanently acceptable to God without sin affecting that permanent relationship or that permanent acceptance. And also, secondly, if you recall, he tells us that these sacrifices could not take away sins. Merely, they remove guilt, but not the sin. And we explained to you last week why that is the case, because animals are not of the same nature as humans. Animals are not willing participants in the sacrifices, but Christ willingly offered himself on our behalf. And of course, that it was not God's plan for animals to do, to accomplish that kind of thing. So in considering our first point then, we indicated again that it is by means of declaration that Christ invalidated the sacrifices offered under the old covenant, by which we argued last week, to, if you recall, that how else can we know that these things have been invalidated except that someone verbalized it, which in this case, the Lord himself telling us, yes, I have invalidated these sacrifices. So Christ's declaration was really concerned with three factors. The factor of God's desire, the factor of God's attitude, and the factor of God's action. Now God's desire, the first factor, had to do with sacrifices. And so we noted that he did not desire sacrifices, as stated in the sentence of verse 5 when he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Which we said, of course, was a quotation from the first sentence of Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. And may I suggest that you put your marker in that psalm, because that's why we're going to spend almost all day today going back and forth from our passage to psalm. That's psalm 40 in particularly, because that's where the basis of what we're studying is found. So put a marker, some that you can easily flip, and you're back to psalm 40. So having said that, we now proceed then to consider a second factor involving the declaration of Christ that was the means of the invalidation of sacrifices under the old covenant. So this, a second factor in the declaration of Christ, that Christ is God's, is the one that actually overcame all these problems, so that God's attitude towards his sacrifices under the old covenant is what we're concerned in the second factor. Now this attitude is one of rejection of sacrifices. So that's the second factor he wants us to remember. There is a rejection on the part of God of these sacrifices. Especially as we say under the Old Testament. Now he did not reject it outright, but they were rejected as permanent solution for sin. So it is this attitude that is given in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 6 that reads, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Now this is a quotation again from the third sentence of Psalm 40 verse 6. Go to that verse again, Psalm 40 verse 6. Look at the third sentence of that psalm. It reads, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now, hold that, and, you know, so I can hold that. Let me read, go back and read the quotation. Just hold what you have in Psalms. And notice it says, the quotation says, with burnt offerings and sin offering, you were not pleased. Now, you see, there's a difference. But we'll get to that. But before we consider this quotation, though, we should know that the phrase burnt offerings and sin offerings is one that summarizes the sacrifices carried out under the old covenant. Now the expression burnt offering is translated from a Greek noun that refers to an animal which has been sacrificed to God and completely burned up on the altar, and so means whole burnt offering. See, some of the sacrifices, some of them, they'll have to give the priests, the Levites, to eat. After they've killed the animals, used the blood, some and use some part of the animal to do some like wave offering and so forth. Then the rest they give it to the priest. But when we talk about a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, is just the whole thing is burnt. There's no part given to man. Now be that then as he may, the quotation given in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 6 differed from that given in either the Hebrew text or the Septuagint of that Psalm 40 verse 6. Now the difference lies with the expression "you did not require" that you find in Psalms 40 verse 6, which the author of Hebrew quoted as "you were not pleased." So you notice he's quoting from Psalm 40 verse 6, and that says "you did not require," but when he quoted it, he wrote "you were not pleased." Now, if we think about quotation, we normally, when we say quotation, that means you put it exactly what somebody says. Now, the Hebrew text of this passage in Psalm use a verb that either means to ask, to request, to demand, or to desire, to wish for. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, that's those who translated the Hebrew scripture into the Greek, they use a Greek verb that means to ask, to request, to demand. However, the author of Hebrews, in his quotation, used a Greek verb that translated pleased in most of our English versions. So the question is, why did he make the switch? He's quoting what a prophet wrote. He shouldn't have uttered anything, but so he did not use exactly the same word. So why? Well, the simplest answer is that the Holy Spirit so directed him that he chose the Greek word he used. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of the scripture through human hands or minds, if you want to use that word, he directed this author of Hebrew to choose a Greek word that we have here and not what is quoted in the Septuagint. So all I'm saying is the Holy Spirit directed the author then to use this word so as to avoid any kind of confusion with regards to God's attitude about sacrifices that will result if the word ask or require this use. Now the difficulty that will result is that it will mean that God never asked or never required the offering of sacrifices, which is not true, as the author of Hebrew here later on states in verse 8 when we get there. Now to understand God's attitude towards sacrifices in our passage, we should understand what it means then that God was not pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now the word please is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings in the New Testament. But before we consider the New Testament usages of the word, it's very instructive to consider how the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, since that is more likely what affected the author's understanding of the word and so his use of it. Interestingly, the Greek verb is used in the Septuagint to translate 9 different Hebrew verbs. Same for each. There are about 9 Hebrew verbs. Everywhere those who translated the Septuagint, they use the same Greek word that we find here, eudekeo. And so that tells us that a verb must have a range of meaning. If you can use one word to translate about 9 different meanings, 9 different words in Hebrew. Now, the word can mean to be willing. As in Judges chapter 19 verse 10. Judges Judges chapter 19, verse 10. He reads, "But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddle donkeys and his concubine." Now, remember I said that the meaning is to be willing. And you may say, well, I don't see that used here. Well, look at the word unwilling. See, the word unwilling in the NIV is more literally from the Greek, it will read something like this, was not willing. That's the way it should be translated, was not willing, which, you know, to compress was, you just say unwilling. Another meaning of the word is to consent or to approve. It is in this sense that the word is used still in Judges. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. Judges chapter 11, verse 17. It reads, "Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh." Now the clause, "and he refused," is more literally, "but he would not consent." But he would not consent. Now another meaning of the word is to take pleasure in something or to delight in something. It is in this way that David used it to describe sacrifice that would delight the Lord in Psalms 51, verse 19. Psalms 51, verse 19. It reads, "Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar," once God has done his great things. So it is also in this sense, still in Psalms, though, that the word is used to describe the attitude of the Lord towards faithful believers. In Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalms 147, verse 11. It reads, "The Lord delights in those who fear him." That's that word, delights. "In those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." So if you are the type that fear him and you trust in him, then he takes delight in you. Still another meaning of the word is to accept, to accept. It is in this sense that the psalmist use it in Psalms, in his petition in Psalms 119, verse 108. Now remember, what we're doing is we're looking at a Greek word. So even though we are quoting from the Old Testament, that is from the Septuagint. That is, when we say Psalm 119:108, it is from the Septuagint. And all these passages are actually from the Septuagint, where the Greek word is used. Here is, accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth, and teach me your laws. Now I've shown you various ranges of meanings. Thus then, it is clear that the Greek word used in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 6 has a range of meanings in its use in the Septuagint. Now in the New Testament, we find the meanings that were used in the Septuagint, but the word is used mostly in two general senses in the New Testament. A first general sense is to consider something as good and therefore worthy of choice. So the word simply means to consent, to determine, to prefer. That's one category of meaning. Now it is in this sense of to prefer that the Apostle Paul used it to describe his preference of being with the Lord through death instead of being on this planet, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, that's the apostle's preference. That is the preference of someone who has recognized what we studied long time ago. Let me try to recap that in your mind. If you recall, while we were studying John chapter 17, the Lord's prayers for you and I, you remember I used something like this. I put G here. And I put W. For those not seeing it, just write a Z on one side, begin with G, just fill the top part, and then with W and fill the lower part. Well. Now, when I use that, if you recall, if you go back, what we're starting is the perception of glory of God and the world. And we emphasize that the more you are into this world, the less you are involved with the glory of God. It's just as that simple. If the world is into you and you are into the world, you know little about the glory of God. Very little. But once the world starts shrinking, as the world becomes big, then glory shrinks. But those who have come to see the glory of the world, of the Lord, then this world begins to shrink for them. So that's the way you measure where you are spiritually. There are several ways we can, but to me, this is the simplest way, really. What attachment do you find yourself with the world? If you are so much into the world, you know little about the glory of God. Those who are so much attached to you, that's why you have, if this is big, this is small. If you're so much into the world, this is your state, you know little about the glory of God. But if you're consumed with God's glory, if you have come to get a glimpse of it,
whereby even though you are living on this planet, you have come to realize you are in the world, but you are not of it. If that has become of your case, the world has to shrink. That's what the Apostle Paul is. When he wrote this passage we just read, he was in the state that the world has shrunk so badly to him, it didn't matter. That's why he said, I prefer to be with the Lord than to be in this planet. But you see, if you're into this world, you think more about this world. You want to hold on to whatever you find in this world instead of wanting to be with the Lord. But the more you grow spiritually, it's a litmus test. You can run away from it. I mean, we all can pretend all we want. It boils down to it. The more we want, see the glory of God, the more we want very little to do with this planet. It's not that we're not living it. It doesn't appeal to us as it used to. So that's what Paul had in mind when he said, we'll prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, well, the second general meaning of the verb that we're considering is to take pleasure or find satisfaction in something or in someone. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used when the father expressed his attitude towards the son during his water baptism in Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. He reads, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now the word is, in some contexts, though, can mean to be willing, to accept willingly. It is in this sense of being willing that the word is used to describe the generosity of the Macedonians in Romans chapter 15 verses 26 through 27. Romans Now, by the way, what we're about to read about these people in a sense describes people in this country in part because of what I call civil religion. This, in my judgment, I may, you know, somebody have to provide me evidence to dispute what I'm about to say. This country is the most generous people I've ever known on this planet. People in this country, I don't say believers now, even unbelievers, because of the effect of civil religion, they are the most generous. And definitely for believers, they are without doubt most generous. And that has an impact on them because of a spiritual factor. See, that's what brings about the spirit of generosity. It's a spiritual factor. Now, I mean, this is not in my notes, but it just came to my head now. When you remember, almost every year when they report income taxes and so forth and so forth, generally hear that the highest contributors in terms of generosity towards Christian faith and other things are people from Mississippi. And yet we rank almost at the bottom, economically, right? So, what accounts for that? See, that's what I'm really talking about. It has a spiritual factor to it. So, that's the basis why I say that. And look at what Paul had to say about the Macedonians. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, which is a fact that we all have taught several times, that those who are benefited spiritually owe a whole lot through those for whom they benefit spiritually. Now here though, the word please may be translated as quite willing. You know, no one twisted their arm. They were quite willing. So that the sentence when he said Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution could be translated as Macedonia and Achaia were quite willing to take a collection. That's the way it can be translated literally from the Greek. So you see the meaning here of the Greek word we're looking at in Hebrews 10:6 can mean to be willing. Now the meaning to be willing is also reflected when the apostle wrote of his own attitude towards suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships." Now think about what I'm just reading here and go back to what I put up about the glory and the world. Who on earth, who in his or her right mind would take delight in insults, in hardships? Can you think of a person who would do that? No. It has to be a person who is preoccupied with God's glory and not this world. That's why he can say, "I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults, in hardships, in persecutions." Now, whenever I get to this persecution, I keep reminding us, because we are facing that in this country as believers, and we will yet face more. We cannot get away from it. Now, I know that, you hear Christians, all they talk about is the freedom to do this or do that. That wasn't in the vocabulary of the early Christians. To go and lobby the government of Rome, that's something that wasn't in their thinking and informership. Because they know that as long as they're on this planet, the law had promised that they would be persecuted. And so you know why we cry too much about my freedom as a Christian, they're taking it away? It's because we don't like this word, persecutions. But you can get around that if you're going to live your life as a Christian, because that's what Paul said, "I delight in it." Now how can you delight in it when you are so much into this world? You can do that. But he said, "I delight in persecutions, in difficulties." Now think about this, what the Holy Spirit is putting through the apostle here. Really, honestly, can you take a delight in difficulties? But the thing is, because the more you find a situation that's very difficult, the more you rely on the Lord, and the more you experience the power of God. Now, I can give you just a little bit from my little experience. One of the times that I'm so excited and when I'm studying is when I deal with the most difficult passages. Because the more difficult they are, I see this power infused in me that I just go on and on and on until I, at least in my mind, I unravel it. So difficulties are something that we have to contend with. If the Lord's glory becomes important to you, then you must do what the apostles say he's doing here. He takes delight in difficulties. Now here's the reason though. Say, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Think about it. How can you be weak and strong? It's one of those things that we talk about in Christianity. We are weak from the perspective of humans. We are strong from the perspective of the Spirit. Because the more self goes out of the way, the more the Spirit takes over. That's why you can be weak and strong at the same time. Anyway, the sentence, when it says, I delight in weaknesses, is rendered, I am content with weaknesses in most of our English versions. I mean, that's not much difference. I'm content. One, except that when you say delight, it's a little bit different. However, the expression, I'm content, could be rendered, I willingly accept. I willingly accept. So, we see the element of willingness involved in our Greek verb that we're examining from Hebrews 10 verse 6. Now the question is this. With the range of meanings of the Greek word render pleased in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 6, in which sense did the author of Hebrew use it in our text? It is in the second general meaning that has to do with taking pleasure or finding satisfaction in something or in a person. However, in this quotation, it is very likely that what the author had in mind is acceptance or approval. In effect, in his quotation, the author's quotation, that indicates God's displeasure with sacrifices, he meant that God did not accept or approve burnt offerings and sin offerings. That's what he meant. Not just pleased, but he didn't approve, didn't accept. Now there are those, of course, who take the Greek verb, render pleased in the NIV, to be equivalent to having desire for something. Well, this is primarily due to the fact that when the author of Hebrews summed up and began his commentary on the quotation of Psalms 40 verse 6, both the word pleased and desire were used in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 8. When he says, look at Hebrews 10 verse 8, look at it. He reads, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Now, while this meaning that some have given is possible, it's really unlikely because of the comment that followed this sentence in verse 8. The author stated, look at that, he said, although the law required them to be made. Now, this is really an interpretative translation, although a good one for that matter, since a literal translation reads like this, which things being offered according to the law. That's one way to translate from the Greek, literally, you say, which things being offered according to the law. Or, we can also translate it this way, which sort of things are offered according to the law? Which sort of things are offered according to the law? Now, this is because we have a present passive of a Greek verb that here means to offer, to present. Now, the present tense is taken by some commentators as an indication that these sacrifices were still going on when the author wrote this epistle. In other words, that the Jews were still doing it. Now, this may be true, but it is equally possible that the author could have used the present tense in what we call dramatic sense. In other words, to produce a dramatic effect so that he and the readers are to imagine or imagine as being present and are witnessing these offerings Or he could also have simply used the present tense to state that the offering is a simple event, or simply a fact, without any reference to its progress, because a present tense in the Greek for most time refers to something that is continuous, something continuing. Anyway, this last clause is that reads all in verse 8, that reads, although the law required them to be made. That clause is taken by some as parenthetical. That is why the translators of the NIV and many other modern English versions include it in parentheses. Now the implication is that the clause could have been left out without any serious problem with the author's argument. However, it seems to me that this is not the case. In other words, we couldn't leave it out. The commentary is quite necessary for the author's argument, since it is a commentary on the quotation that helps us to understand God's attitude was that of rejection of sacrifices offered under the old covenant as necessary for permanent solution to the same problem. That is to say, that commentary that some say is parenthetical, you can go without it. I'm saying no, it is important to help us to understand that yes, what God is saying is he does not accept those sacrifices, even though he authorized them. He did not accept them as a permanent solution to sin. They could not be. That's the reason that becomes important. So we maintain that this comment then of the author is an important one because of the problem the quotation of Psalm 40 could cause. Now anyone who is conversant with the Old Testament scriptures would wonder if the author was not contradicting the word of God when he made this statement about God not being pleased or not desiring, whatever. So, if you know much about the Old Testament, you say, well, isn't he contradicting himself? So, why could the author then indicate that God did not desire the sacrifices he originally gave? So that's one of the things he was trying to deal with. Hence, it is important for the author to give a satisfactory explanation to his quotation of Psalm 40 verse 6 that he applied to Christ. Now, bear in mind what he's saying is, as you listen to me, as you read what I've written to you, well, here's something that will come into your mind. Who gave them this instruction about the sacrifices? God. Now, why would he not accept them then? Why would he desire? So that's why he's trying to explain that the reason is simply, as I'm going to try to labor through, is simply this. They were not given as permanent solutions to a problem. They were nothing but temporary fixes, as I'm going to also be talking a little more. So when the author stated literally, which things being offered according to the law, he wanted the readers to recognize that these sacrifices were ordained of the Lord. No doubt about it. They were ordained of the Lord. The people did not originate them. It didn't come from them. They were divinely appointed for a specific purpose. So what I'm saying is, don't think about, now, why did God have to give them all those sacrifices? If he didn't remove the sins permanently? If you didn't deal with it, it wasn't a permanent solution. Now then you have to remember, God has purpose. So in his plan at that time, that was all he wanted. For these people to come to grip with the fact he is God. Who says, when you sin, offer something else. To take care of your sin. Because he's teaching them eventually, I'm going to show you how I will solve that problem. But for now, do what I say.
So, all I'm saying again is they were really to be temporary offerings that were intended to lead to forgiveness of sins, but not to remove sin as the death of Christ on the cross did that. So everything, if you can take, as I explained last week, it will just move aside, move aside, move aside, knowing that one day Christ is going to come and actually erase everything. Now, obedience, of course, to God's offer in the Old Testament or word regarding these things leads to forgiveness of sin. And so when people offered these sacrifices, they were forgiven. Now, again, go back and recognize that we are in a period where we have a fuller revelation. They did not have what we have now. So while you and I may say, now why would they have done all that? For them, that was all they knew. As usually, people, in some cases, are content with the little that they have. Or, generally, people may be content with their level of ignorance. And what I mean by that is, see, only what you know, you can't think beyond what you know. So if all you have known is certain things, that's what you're contented with. And you don't go beyond that. So these people there, as far as they're concerned, that's all God said to them, and that they did it. Because they did not always do that, which got them into idolatry and caused them to be scattered all over the world today. But the point is, once they did what God told them, then that's sign of obedience, which is one of the things that we deal with in obedience. It's not always, now why do I have to do that? So that's the question of somebody who doesn't have the spirit of obedience. When you have the spirit of obedience, you hear you do it. But it starts saying, now, but why have I got to do that? Yeah, there's a rebellion that had just crept in. So that's what God is telling to them. Once you obey these things and offer these sacrifices, then you have forgiveness. But though, as far as God is concerned, though, these sacrifices were again temporary fixes for sins. And so he did not accept them as the final solution to their sins. That's what the author of Hebrew, why he makes that commentary, to try to explain to us. Even though he gave it to them. It's because these things were impermanent solutions. Therefore, these sacrifices must then be invalidated by what Christ communicated that the author put in his mouth, in the mouth of Christ, by quoting Psalm 40 verse 6. Now even when the sacrifices were valid, God was not pleased with the offerers because they ignored the moral instruction of the Word of God. Hence, the Lord warned them through the prophets. Now, think about it when we talk about these sacrifices and the moral requirement of God. I have just used illustration of generosity. Now, you can be a very good giving person as a Christian. And you come to church, you give and all that. When you do all that, does that mean that you have done what God says? No, not necessarily so. If you are not living in accordance with the other aspect of the teaching of the Word of God that has to do with love for others, for example, well, your giving doesn't mean anything because that's like making a sacrifice. It means nothing. It's more important to be in the right relationship with the Lord than to give out your money. Because in many cases, if you recognize it, I'm not saying it's all the situation, it's easier sometimes for people to whoop out their checkbook and write a check than to be involved in certain action. That will cause them a little more personal inconvenience. Hence, though, the Lord warned the Israelites through the prophets that, yes, I've given you the sacrifices, but there's more to it. Now, Prophet Jeremiah reminded Israel that there were more to the sacrifices. What more? Obedience to the Word of God is an important condition
for the sacrifices to be meaningful. You must obey God's word. This is implied when he spoke to them in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 22 to see what the prophet warned in terms of obedience and sacrifices. He says, "For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices." In other words, saying, yes, I gave blessings, but remember, there's more. Verse 23, "But I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." That is a command that is what I call timeless. By that I mean it applies to believers in all period of human history. You obey God, you will be his people. In other words, as an individual, if I obey God, then I will be his person. So if you obey God, you'll be his person. He'll be with you in a special way, and you have a special relationship with him. Then it says, "Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you." That is something that we always have to be careful as we struggle on this journey in which we are in, that it will go well with us on the ground that we obey God's command. Now, let me be clear. Now, going well with you does not mean difficult, that you won't have difficulties. It doesn't mean that you won't have pains and what we call as human beings disappointments, or those things that just will make us, or will attempt to make us miserable. You have them. But the thing that's when it to go well with you is this: in the midst of all these things, you will have this inner peace that nothing can touch. That is the thing that the Lord guarantees you. It's not that you're not going to be riddled with pain, illnesses, and all kinds of problems, family-wise, everything. We all have all that. But the thing is, if you're where you are supposed to be with the Lord, he'll give you, shield you. In other words, he'll give you this shield of peace, in spite of the fact that your environment is burning in fire with all kinds of problems. Now, similarly though, Prophet Malachi spoke of God's displeasure with Israel's sacrifices because of failure to obey his instructions, as we read in Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, "Oh, that one of you will shut the temple doors." Here's the reason: "So that you will not light useless fires on my altar." Now remember, now he told them to do that. But now God is saying, well, I wish somebody would close that door so no one come and light these fires and all that. It's called them useless. Even though he told them to do it. He says, "I'm not pleased with you." See, that's the reason. People ignore doing what God wants, and yet they think that because they go to church, give, sing in the choirs of those churches, that God must be so thrilled with them. God says, no, I'm not. If you don't obey and live according to the truth I've given you. So that's why he says, I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. In other words, they can go through all the motion, as we say, just as even this morning, as we're starting the other local churches where they're going through the motion. When they come up, nothing has been said. Nothing has been learned. But it must be feeling good to have been there, whatever that is. So at any rate, the little cross that I'm looking at in Hebrews 10:8, which I told literally from the Greek and read, which things being offered according to the law, is really to remind us that although God ordained the sacrifices under the old covenant, he not only meant for them to not to be permanent solution to sins, but even when they were operational, he would not accept these offerings because of people's disobedience. That the sacrifices were not meant to be the permanent solution for sins is evident in the invalidation to what Christ said as quoted in Psalms chapter 40 verse 6. Now another evidence that God will not accept the sacrifices under the old covenant, which of course is not really mentioned by the author of Hebrews here, but the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul did so by showing that Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice that is pleasing to the Father, to God the Father, in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. It reads, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, Christ's sacrifice is so pleasing to God the Father, to God the Holy Spirit, that there's no match for it. So the point remains then that the second factor in the declaration of Christ that invalidates the sacrifices under the old covenant is God's attitude towards them. So that brings us to the third factor that has to do with God's action, but really it is part of what we'll consider the second point in the assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant. Now recall that the first point being that it implies invalidation of sacrifices of the old covenant. So then, a second point of the assertion that Christ's sacrifice removed the limitations of the old covenant is that it involved establishment of the new. That's the second assertion. Here that this limitation has been removed, but that's because a new one has been established. Now this second point, of course, of establishing a new one, the new covenant, raises two questions. There are two questions once we made that observation based on the passage we're studying. So the first question then is, when did this take place? What was the means of doing it? So we mentioned of establishment of the new covenant. So we're saying, when did it take place? And what was the means of doing it? Well, we begin with answering the question of timing. The time was as soon after Christ declared the sacrifices under the old covenant invalid. That's when that happened. As soon as he did that. Now remember, this is a quotation that we explained last week when we believe he quoted it. So the question may be, how do we know that this is the case? Now it is because of the sense of sequence that the author gave in two verses of this 10th chapter of Hebrews. See, verse 7 begins with the clause, then I said. Now the word then is translated from a Greek adverb that is concerned with time. It could mean at that time. The Greek adverb could mean at that time, as it is used in describing a prisoner that the Jews wanted to set free to be replaced by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 27 verse 16. Matthew And hold on to Matthew because we next few passages will be in Matthew. Matthew 27 verse 16 reads, at that time, see, that's why that proverb is, that adverb is used. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, whom they wanted to release and take his place by Christ. Now the adverb could refer to a point of time subsequent to another point of time. And so it simply means, or it can be used for a future time, and so it means then. It is in this sense that it is used to describe a future time following God's judgment recorded in Matthew chapter 13 verse 43. Matthew chapter 13 verse 43. Here is, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That's something, after something happens, this will come. So that's that sequence. Now the adverb could also be used to introduce that which follows in time, and so means then or thereupon. Of course, in some contexts, really, the adverb means something like after. Now, this meaning is appropriate in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And looking at time, we take break and we'll come back, we'll read that passage.